quite 100 people, but 60 theological students to name an Old Testament story that came to their mind in 15 seconds. They had 15 seconds to name one Old Testament story that came to mind. And what I want you to do with the person next to you is see if you can jot down what you think they might be. So the top 10 Old Testament stories, 1 to 10, from 60 theological students that I asked. So around there's some pens. If you want to use the inside of this this sheet just to jot down your top 10, that'll get us started.
Okay, how you doing?
Anyone got 10? Okay. This is
in order. Can you see that? This is what they were.
14 people said David and Goliath. You got that as the top one? Okay, the next one was Noah and the Ark. 12 people said that. Then Joseph and the dream coat and the dreams and things. That's 8. Jonah and the big fish. Anyone get that in there? 6. It doesn't matter kind of what order you got on, but were you getting these ones?
Yeah.
Daniel and the lions. 5 people said that. Adam and Eve. Parting of the Red Sea and Moses. Abraham and taking his son up the mountain and things like that. Book of Ruth. Did anyone get the Book of Ruth? Oh, good one. And then the last one, Ehud. Did anyone get Ehud? I mean, they were theological students after all. Does anyone know the story of Ehud, the left-handed assassin? Perhaps we'll have a look at that one a bit later. Sorry?
Did he assassinate?
He assassinated a very fat king.
Yeah.
Oh, great.
Anyway, we'll come back to that story in a minute. But okay, now I just wonder, looking at particularly those like top three stories, what kind of thing comes into your mind straight away when you see those sorts of stories? What sort of thing comes into your mind?
Well, I had Esther and Ruth straight away. Then the others came afterwards.
And what kind of things are you initially thinking? You see Noah's Ark, you see David and Goliath. What kind of things do you think straight away? Just shout out. Sunday school and children, yeah, yeah. Anyone else? What, any other things comes initially into mind?
Picture books.
Picture books. What about the inside of a Sunday school and how they paint it? Don't they always paint, or a children's nursery, they always paint it with some animals going 2x2 and things. Mm-hmm. I think if we're honest, that's how we sometimes think about Old Testament stories. We tend to think, they're kind of nice stories, that they're a bit weird, they're a bit old-fashioned, there's quite a lot of distance between us and the people that are in the stories. There's often some quite fanciful bits, like that really, really big fish. What's going on there? They seem a bit childish and foreign. It's interesting to know, though, that the most common type of writing in the Bible is story, is narrative. There's loads of different types of writing in the Bible, but the most common is story. And 40% of the whole Old Testament is narrative. It's my conviction that God knew what he was doing when he did that. Listen to this verse from Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Sorry, this mic is very, very loud, isn't it? It might be good to turn it down a little bit. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Everything that was written in the past was written for us. For us here in East Molesey in 2016, those stories were written down. That is an amazing truth, isn't it? Everything that was written in the past. So God knew what he was doing when he gave us stories. I'm just going to stop because I actually have a handout. So some of you guys who are taking notes, I've got a handout that I'm going to give out right now. And perhaps Dave can help me do it.
These ones.
I'm sorry if this is a bit patronizing, but I like having blanks in handouts when I'm listening because it helps me to concentrate. I'm also a bit of a perfectionist, so I hate having a page that's still got some blanks in. So I've left some blanks for you to fill in. I hope you don't find that childish or anything, but I hope that it helps you to listen. It helps me. So if all scripture, all of the Bible is written for us and for our benefit, Romans 15, then God knew what he was doing when he gave us stories. And here's my hunch at why God gave us stories. Stories connect with our lives, don't they? Now, I don't know you guys. I don't know the story of your life or the story of your week. The ups and downs, the work, the relationships. Stories are messy, aren't they? They're full of joys and triumphs and hopes and fears, moments of brilliance, but also moments when we feel weak and moments of our sin. And the Bible stories are messy as well. They're about real, sinful, messy people in a real, sinful, messy world. They're about gritty things like life and death, love and lust, power and weakness. Stories, these stories connect with our lives. But it's even more than that. The stories are about real people in a real world. But the stories in the Bible are also about a God who is real. A God who's at work in mess. If there's one thing to take away from this whole evening, I think it's this. The hero of all Old Testament narrative is God. God is the hero of the whole Bible. So one big thing I want us to remember, God is the hero of the whole Bible. Now, before we actually start looking at some Old Testament narrative, I just want to do a bit of recap on some stuff I think that I'm sure you've done over the last couple of months of these feed sessions. But just so that we're all on the same page and to give us a bit of a framework before we start looking at Old Testament narrative. And this is actually where you might need a Bible. So if you can grab some Bibles around the pillars, hand them out. There's some under Dave's feet as well. So just a bit of a framework so that we know with what we're doing as we're looking and reading the Bible. Firstly, the Bible is a divine book. Turn up 2 Timothy 3:16. I think it's on page 1196 in those Bibles. 2 Timothy 3:16. And just because I've said a lot, does someone else want to read it out when they get there? Thank you. Do you need the microphone when that happens, if we do that in the future? When people need, do you need the microphone or can you hear? Great. All scripture is God-breathed. The Bible is a divine book. It has one author, God. God-breathed, as in he breathed it out by his spirit. Which means that page 1196 in the blue Bibles for 2 Timothy. If God's the author, then it means there's one story that goes all the way through, one overarching story. So as we come to the Bible, there's one author and one story. We're going to need to know where we are in that story. The Bible's a divine book. But the Bible's also a human book. Don't turn there, but in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel receives this amazing vision from God. And then in verse 27, he says, "I, Daniel, was really tired. I was really tired after all that, so I lay down and slept." A really human response. Or still in 2 Timothy, if you flick just across the page to 2 Timothy 4 and have a look at verse 13. 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. And would someone read that in a really loud voice as well? Thanks. So Timothy, Paul, who's just written this letter, left his cloak and some parchment behind. And in the letter, he wrote to Timothy, "Please can you bring the parchment, and please can you bring the cloak?" It's a divine book, but also a human book, which means that it has historical context. It was written at a certain time in a certain place. The Bible's written for us, but not necessarily to us. That letter Paul wrote to Timothy. It's for us, but not necessarily to us. So you've got to understand its historical context. And we've got to understand its literary context as well. Now, I think you guys have talked about this already, but there's all sorts of different types of genre in the Bible. I'm not going to read a dictionary in the same way that I read Private Eye, in the same way that I read some poems or a recipe or something like that. They're all going to be, I'm going to read them in different ways. And there's lots of types of genre in the Bible as well. So the Bible's a divine book. God is the overarching author. It's one big story from beginning to end. But the Bible's also a human book. It's got loads of different authors with loads of different personalities and characteristics in different times with different reactions and emotions as they come into contact with God. It's amazing, isn't it, when you stop to think about it. God could have chosen any way to talk to us. He could have chosen any way to show us what he's like. But he chose to use people like us and to talk in human language. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? That's mind-blowing. God is not silent. God is speaking by his word. So as we approach the Bible, just again, before we get into the Old Testament narrative stuff, I think there's two attitudes that we should have as we come to the Bible. The first one is this, a commitment to be careful, a commitment to be careful, to work hard. We're staying in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Would someone read that one out, please? Thanks very much. Handling accurately the word of truth, which kind of by implication means there's a way of handling the word of truth, the Bible, that's not accurate. So as we come to the Bible, we're going to need to work hard and commit to be careful, to come at it with care. So a commitment to be careful and a concern to be humble. That's the second thing. Let's turn all together to Isaiah chapter 66. Concern to be humble. Chapter 66, verse 2. It's on page 754 in these blue, in the blue Bibles. Isaiah 66, verse 2. You there? Could someone read that out when they're there? Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. As we come to the Bible, we're hearing God speak. I think that is, we deserve, he deserves that we come at it humble and carefully. I think, let's stop there and pray, because I think that's a pretty suitable response to Isaiah 66 verse 2, isn't it? As we come to God's word, we want to be humble before him, trembling at his word. So let me just say a quick prayer and then we'll keep going. Our Father, we long to be those who come to your word humble, contrite in spirit, and trembling. We also want to be those who come carefully and are keen to work hard at it. Please help us, Father, to have both those attitudes as we look at your word this evening and for the rest of our lives as well. Amen. Okay, so let's move on to Old Testament narrative. So just right at the bottom of our sheets, I think. What is Old Testament narrative? Well, for starters, it's not like other bits of the Bible. Sorry?
The story of the Jewish nation.
Yeah, great. Story of the Jewish nation. That's one thing. We're going to come onto that in a second. It's not like other bits of the Bible. So we're looking at some bits of the Bible, and there's really clear instruction on what to do. But if you come to Old Testament narrative like that, looking for really clear instruction on what to do, then we're going to be a bit confused, because there's some pretty morally dubious bits of the Old Testament stories. You sit there and think, am I supposed to be like this person? Are they a good example or a bad example? Old Testament narrative isn't moral tales teaching us how to do things like some other bits of the Bible. At one level, it's history, like we've been saying, but it's not modern history in the way that we sometimes tend to think of it. We tend to think of history as all to do with facts, all about getting the facts right. And I'm not saying the Bible isn't true or isn't facts, but it's much more than that. But it's also not fiction. It's not made up stories to teach some moral tale. I think I want to say that the Bible Old Testament narrative is like history plus. It's true history, but with a theological message. It teaches us about God. History that teaches us about God. So it's history plus. And I think, sorry, your point just now about Israel, that's really important. It's also history or story that's being told on three levels. So you've got that one, two, three there. The first level is that of the individual. So you've got the story of Ruth and how she meets Boaz and how she gives birth to Obed, and then they have more children. You've got the story of Moses and how he meets God in the burning bush. It's the story of individuals. Above that, though, there's the story of Israel, the nation. So we've got our kind of story of individuals like this. Level two, we've got the story of Israel. So the call of Abraham and the entering into the promised land and getting a king and then being sent to exile in Babylon. So you've got the story of the individual, the story of the nation Israel, and then over the top of all that, there's the big story that's all about God. How God made the world, and mankind turned away from him and rebelled and sinned. And how God started a rescue plan, beginning right at the beginning, ending in Jesus, and finally, looking forward to heaven right at the end. So there's those three kind of levels, the individual story, the story of Israel, and then the big overarching story of God. I think having those three levels in mind will help us as we look at bits of the Old Testament. Just before we start on to grabbing some kind of tools to help us think about Old Testament narrative more specifically, does anyone have any questions at this stage or comments that they'd like to make? Great. Do feel free to like just stick your hand up, shout out, say, I don't think that's right, or tell me more about that at any point. Okay, there's three simple steps, and I'm sure that lots of you know this already, but I think it's just really helpful to see it kind of laid out and to practice it all the time and more and more and more. So there's three simple steps as we come to looking at Old Testament narrative. The first one is observing. There's no substitute, basically, for reading the Bible and just reading it and then reading it again and trying to squeeze out as much detail and observation as you can. So I've jotted down a few questions that on the sheet that I hope might be helpful as we do that. Who are the main characters? Who are the different characters in the story, and what are they saying? How are they described? How is the author trying to show what kind of character they are? What are the main scenes? If you could split it up, if you were doing like a film or something and you wanted a storyboard, how would you split up this particular bit of Old Testament narrative that you're thinking about? Are there any key words like this happened because or for or something like that? Any key linking words like that? Are any ideas repeated? So at the beginning of the book of Joshua, for example, the phrase be strong and courageous is repeated a number of times in the first few chapters. It's clearly a key idea, isn't it? Or Exodus 16 and 17, after the Israelites have come out of Egypt into the promised land, they grumble. And then a few verses later, they grumble again. It's the same word. And then a few verses later, they grumble again. It's going to be a key idea, isn't it? Or the book of Judges. All through the book of Judges, there's a couple of key refrains or phrases that keep getting repeated. Again, the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again, the people did evil. It keeps coming up. Or this one, which is actually really key to understanding the whole book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, a phrase that gets repeated a couple of times in the book of Judges. It's going to be really key. What does the passage feel like? What's its tone or feel or pace? How quickly is it going or slowly? If it's slowing down, maybe it's emphasizing a particular bit of the story. Is there tension? I don't know if you know the book of Esther, but when you read through the book of Esther, there's incredible tension as Haman, the baddie, sets up his own gallows. And he doesn't know, but everyone else in the story, and you, the reader, know that he's about to be hung on his own gallows, but he doesn't know. And the tension builds and builds and builds and builds. And it's perfect. And suddenly, the tension cracks. Is that kind of thing going on in our narrative? So look, basically, what we're going to do this evening is you're going to do all the work. I've said enough now. We're going to grab some Bibles each. Perhaps if you'd like to move over onto the tables, if you'd like, you can. Perhaps it'd be good to be in maybe three groups. What do you think? Three or so groups with the people next to you. There's a couple of Bible passages that you can have a look at. What have we got? I think Genesis 22, 1 to 14. You could choose that one. Or you could choose 1 Kings 17, 7 to 24. And basically, we're going to go through these different steps in some different examples of the Bible and just practice it and see and try it out and practice reading for ourselves. So perhaps in three groups we can do that. And the key thing is, at this stage, we're just trying to observe. It's so tempting to think, I've observed this and now it must mean this, or to kind of jump onto meaning, or it must mean that I have to do this, jump onto application, which is the third step. But we're just trying to stay, and sorry if you think this is kind of childish or anything, but we're just trying to stay in that first little bit, observing, squeezing as much observation out of the text as we can. So three groups, we've got about 10 minutes to do that, and I'll be coming around and seeing how you get on. Okay, we're going to have a chance to come back to those passages. And I'm sorry that another problem with the Old Testament narrative, well, it's not a problem at all, it's a good thing, but the passages are just really, really, really long, aren't they? So to come at a passage like that, you have to do quite a chunk of reading. I'm sorry that we haven't got very long to do that, but we're going to come back to both those passages, and I think I might leave a little bit of time for feeding back and stuff and teaching each other at the end. But let's move on to the second thing. So we've done this step one, observing. What's the author saying? Just pure observation, which I think naturally we want to jump straight to. What does this mean? Like, tell me something to do. I've only got 5 minutes in the morning before I go to work. Like, tell me what to do. But actually, this observation step is a really, really key one. So reading, reading, and reading again. Second thing, though, understanding why is the author saying it. And I think the really key thing to understand here is that meaning is sharpened by context. Context is absolutely key for understanding any text. I mean, you know this if you've done any kind of like English GCSE or whatever like that at school. Context is absolutely key. And obviously, the Bible, but Bible passages come in Bible books. So trying to get our head around Bible books is going to be absolutely central. What are some things that are going to help us with that? Well, the first thing is bookends. Bookends, the idea of something at the beginning and something at the end. This can happen in a whole book, like in 1 and 2 Samuel, originally one book. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, there's a song by Hannah, Samuel's mother. It's all about the king coming, all about God raising up a king. At the end of 2 Samuel, right at the end, David, the king, sings a song as well. So there's a song at the beginning and a song at the end, and they've got some remarkably similar themes if you look at them. That kind of bookending helps us understand actually what's the whole book about. It's about God raising up a king in the line of David. And the details of those songs tell us loads about what that king is going to be like and point us forward to another king as well. Or the end of a book, Ruth chapter 4. Does anyone know how the very end of Ruth ends? Bit of a trivia question. The very, 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 very end. Not the end of the story, but the end of the book. Spot on. It goes, Boaz has Obed. Obed has Jesse. Jesse has David. And David was the king of Israel. That little ending helps us to understand the whole book. It's been all about how in the time of the judges and this one woman, not even an Israelite, some foreign woman, she was the one who fathered the king of the whole nation. It's amazing. That little end bit helps us to understand the context of the whole book. Bookends can also happen inside a book. They can kind of top and tail a little section of a book, like in Joshua. So, you know, Joshua, the story of the walls of Jericho, as the army run around the walls of Jericho. There's two individuals that bookend that section. First, the spies meet Rahab in Jericho. Rahab the prostitute, again, a woman, a Gentile, not a Jew. And she welcomes them and trusts the Lord. She listens to the Lord and trusts him. Then they march around Jericho and they take the city. And at the end, there's another individual named. Ahab, I think it's Ahab, an Israelite. He disobeys the Lord. He's a man. He's an Israelite. He disobeys the Lord. He's the total opposite of Rahab, and he's punished. It's almost as if there's kind of two examples of how do you respond to God and to God's word, bookending this key section as they enter the land. So context, meaning sharpened by context, and bookends are a really, really helpful way of us finding out the context of a book. Second thing, or the third thing, structure reveals emphasis. The authors sat down and thought about how they're going to structure their book. And that means that when something's structured in a particular way, that's going to help us understand the context and the meaning of the whole book. So in Judges, for example, there's these cycles of disobedience, falling into sin, getting punished by other nations, and then God raising up a deliverer. And then it happens all over again. There's this kind of perfect structure and pattern that happens again and again and again and again with different judges. And this refrain, this repetition thing that we mentioned earlier, in those days there was no king. And you're left thinking, oh, if only there were a king, then these Israelites would, you know, they wouldn't keep needing to be rescued from surrounding nations. If only they listened to God, then they wouldn't keep needing to be rescued. Structure reveals emphasis. Or Genesis 38. So at the end of Genesis, you've got the story of Joseph. Joseph has these dreams. Joseph gets sent to slavery in Egypt. Joseph says no to Potiphar's wife. Joseph ends up in prison. But in Genesis 38, in the middle of this Joseph story, you get Judah, his brother, his older brother, one of the ones who sold him into slavery. And Judah refuses to give his kind of marriage rights, give the marriage rights to his daughter. And then she tricks him into sleeping with him, sleeping with her. She dresses up as a prostitute and he sleeps with her. And you think, what is this story doing in the middle of the Joseph story? It's grim. Judah's not very nice. It just kind of doesn't really fit. What's this? But it's been placed there. The structure reveals emphasis. It's been placed there for some reason. When you get to the end, the promise to Abraham that God would make his family huge, that God would bless the nations through his offspring, it doesn't pass to Joseph. It passes to Judah. Jesus comes from the line of Judah, not Joseph. Judah, this mess up, this guy who refused to obey God and give kind of marriage rights to his daughter-in-law and was tricked into sleeping with her as a prostitute. God works in the mess. And the author's trying to say, this is key, structure reveals emphasis. Does the narrator comment on what happens? Often when the narrator says something, sometimes the narrator will just kind of explain what happens and make no comment. And it's left to us to try and work out, was this a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bit more complicated. But sometimes when the narrator comments, that means it's a really key thing. And the narrator speaks with the voice and authority of God. So at the end of, is it 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, David has, committed, there's a lot of adultery in the Bible. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's murdered her husband. And the narrator says, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. There's no comment in the whole chapter as to whether it's good or bad, except right at the end. And the narrator puts in that little line, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And you're left thinking, whoa, yeah, that it had. That's a key thing, the narrator's comment. Are there any allusions or quotations from other passages? So something like Deuteronomy, which is written before lots of the history books. Are there any allusions back to that or to Genesis? And then this question, when am I? Which I think is an absolutely key question. When am I? So if you look at that little chart that we've got on our on the handout, that helps us, I think, for this one. So in the beginning, God made the world. And then obviously there's sin. Adam and Eve turn away from him and sin. And the history of the Bible, the story of the Old Testament, if you like, is the story of God's promise to deal with this problem of sin. So he starts with Abraham and promises to Abraham that through him, the whole world will be blessed. This problem will be dealt with. And Abraham has a bunch of kids. They go to Egypt. And the nation of Israel becomes God's plan to bless the whole earth. So it kind of gets a bit better and better and better. Judges, they enter into the land. Judges, it all goes wrong. What they really need is a king. And finally, they get one. David, the first king, and then Solomon, the second king. It's kind of like the high point of Israel. But then all the kings after that basically start getting worse. They start worshipping other gods. They start even sacrificing children. It gets pretty bad. And God punishes them by sending them off into exile. That's that ball and chain. But the promise to save the world, to get rid of this problem of sin, keeps going. And is finally fulfilled in Jesus. Now, after some time, the Israelites come back from exile, back to the land. And it starts to get a little bit better, but to be fair, it's not as good as all that. When all the Israelites come back after exile and see the temple that they've built, they weep and cry because it's not as big or as good or as splendid as the one before. It's like a kind of anticlimax to the whole Bible, to the whole Old Testament, sorry. It's like an anticlimax. And if we think about the Old Testament narratives or stories, they're written in three big chunks. You get the first, let me just grab my notes, there we go. The first act, if you like, Act 1, is written round about here. And that little arrow on the diagram shows that it's looking back and telling the story of creation and fall and Abraham and Moses, all those people. For the baby nation Israel, as they're about to go into the land and as they think about the king, where have they come from? What are they like? What are humans like? What is God like? How should we live in this land? Act 2 is kind of written in exile or just before exile. And it's looking back to this period and thinking, why do we get here? What was the problem with getting to... Why has God sent us to exile among the Babylonians? It tells the story of the different kings and how Israel desperately needed a king. God gave them one and then all the kings turn away and they disobeyed the word of the Lord and they disobeyed the prophets and now they're in exile. It's kind of reviewing that story. It's pretty pessimistic, although right in the middle of 2 Samuel, is a promise to David that God will keep his line forever and ever and ever and ever. And there'll be a king come from that line forever. So it's pretty bad as they look back and think, well, we should have listened to God's word. But when there's also hope because that line of David is going to continue. And at the very, very end of 2 Kings, right at the last little bit of this Act 2, there's one king, Jehoiakim, no one's ever heard of. He sits in the table in Babylon, and he's still alive. He's still there. He's not been killed. He's not been locked up. There's a little glimmer of hope that perhaps God will keep his promise, that perhaps God will, even though Israel had turned against him, keep that promise to David. And then Act 3, like Ezra and Nehemiah and things, is kind of written once they get back into the promised land. It tells some of this story again of all the kings, and then it also tells some other stories about the restoration and life in Israel afterwards. So the when am I question in that Bible history is going to be really, really key as we think about when the book was written, but then also when it's talking about. And I was going to get you to do some more group work, but I think we might just skip that. If you want to do it by yourself, or perhaps, I don't know, do you guys have a youth group? In a youth group some other time? You could do that. But it particularly helps us to think about that allusion tool. How do old bits of the Bible, previous bits of the Bible, help us to understand the bits of the Bible that come a bit later? But the third step, actually, let's just stop there because I've said a lot. Does anyone have any questions about any of that kind of stuff? Or any other observations or things that they want to say? Yeah, it's a really good question. Is there a question about whether things were written down or whether they just kind of passed it on like oral history? Well, obviously, this Act 1, for example, looking back to Exodus and Genesis, the stories weren't written down then, but much, much later. But you can imagine that obviously the tradition would be talked about. And I think as they get established in the land, as they start having more of a kind of culture where things are written down, then lots of these stories that everyone knew and that hadn't really changed very much, because that's how oral culture works, it just passes on these stories, would have been written down so that they're not lost. And it's the same when we get to the Gospels and things like that a bit later. Yeah. Good one. So we've had these three steps. The first one, observe, just read, read, read. And I think that's such a key thing that we are quick to jump away from. Second thing, understand. Why is the author saying this? What are some of the reasons? And the key thing is context. Context is going to help us understand why the author is saying what he's saying. And then finally, what does it mean for me? What does it mean for me? Applying it. Now, another diagram. I think we need to be aware of the gap between us and Old Testament writing. So here's us over here, having fun. And here's the Bible. And there's a big gap in between, isn't there? And how do we cross that gap? That's the question that we're going to ask. There's a couple of ways of doing that that are kind of not helpful, I think. The first one is this, just going straight across without thinking about it at all. I think if you were here when Tom G mentioned David and Goliath, that's the kind of equivalent of saying David picks up five stones, they are, go to church, reading the Bible, and saying your prayers, or whatever. It's just pure allegory, or it doesn't really make sense. Just to go from here to there, it's not doing that careful work, and it's also not doing that humble work, because you're coming at it and saying, I know what this says already, I'm going to implant my meaning into it, rather than let the text speak to me. So that's the wrong way of doing it. We need to understand, and this is what we've been doing in step two, what it meant for the original audience. We need to go up here first. What it meant to the original audience. What was the context? What did it mean then? The thing is, if we stop here, then it's so boring, isn't it? Imagine if all our sermons in church, and maybe some churches are like this, just are all about what the ancient text meant for the ancient people. I'm sure it'd be interesting for kind of university lecturers, but what does it have to do with us? We need to go through that work of God being the hero. The stories are all about God. God is the big hero of the Bible. And ultimately, all the Bible points us and prepares us for Jesus. All the Bible anticipates Jesus. Once we get here, there's a couple of other ways that we can go wrong, I think. This is what these kind of dotted lines mean. If we just go from the Bible straight to Jesus without thinking about that original audience, then we're just going to engage in some kind of funny spiritualizing. So we might see something in the Bible like Rahab, who throws out a red scarf from her window and say, red. Red, that's like the color of Jesus' blood. Oh, I'm going to go straight from there to Jesus. And maybe you can praise Jesus for his red blood shed on the cross, but that's not quite what the passage means, is it? That's not a very responsible way of doing it. Or we can go from the original audience and forget that God is the hero and forget that the Bible's all about Jesus and go straight down to us. And we look at a book like Moses, and we see that Moses had a burning bush experience. And we say, well, what's my burning bush experience? Or we look at, I've got another one jotted down here that I forgot about. Anyway, you get the idea. We kind of end up moralizing about these stories. It's, again, an irresponsible way of looking at it. So we're going from the Old Testament text to the original audience, through God is the hero, all the Bible points about Jesus, and from there, how are we going to respond? And I think a couple of things will help us as we do this. I think we're over the page now too. Some similarities and differences. Sorry if that's a bit confusing. We've gone through it quite fast. But come and ask me questions. We'll ask questions about it at the end. Some things are going to be similar, aren't we? We expect, as we look at the Bible, to learn something about God. God hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still hates sin and is really holy. He still loves sinners and works through weak people. God's the same. He hasn't changed. And we live in the same world, and people are the same as well. People are naturally going to just turn away from him and ignore what he says. So we can learn about God and us and the world that we live in. We can expect some similarities. But we're also going to expect differences, because we don't just live in a kind of... we don't just live thousands of years away from the Bible in a historical context. We also live in a completely different age. We live now this side of the cross. And with the cross, everything changed. The cross is that dividing point in history. After the cross, sinners can come to Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it? So we expect to be pointed also to Jesus. Now, can we just flick in our Bibles to Luke? We haven't looked at the Bible for a while. Luke 24. Luke 24. I think you might have looked at this one already in the last few weeks, but it's good to go back to. Luke 24:27, and I'll just read it. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what had been said in all the scriptures concerning himself. All the scriptures point us to Jesus. Now, not every single passage is actually about him, but all scripture prepares us for them. Maybe it shows us how incapable we are of living without him. Maybe it really reveals our sin. Maybe it shows us how God works in all situations and is totally in control, even when the Son of Man is killed. God is totally in control of all situations. Maybe it points us to Jesus more specifically. And lots of Old Testament characters, and I'm sure you know this, are kind of shadows or pictures or foreshadows of what Jesus is going to be later. I think as we come to this, it's easy to jump, like we were saying, the red of Rahab's scarf is the red blood of Jesus. It's helpful to have some New Testament controls on that. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul describes Jesus as the Passover lamb. So that New Testament control is going to shape the way we look back at the story of Exodus and see Jesus shadowed in that Passover lamb. Well, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, talks about how Moses struck the rock, and the rock was Christ. That's going to shape the way that we look back at Exodus as well. Now, that's probably the most complicated bit, and the thing that I'm still grappling with as we, even as I study at theological college, how exactly do you go from the Old Testament to Jesus? But amazingly, all the Bible prepares us for him. And coming with that attitude of humility, I think is just really going to help us as we look at the Old Testament. And finally, there's just three things that I find really helpful that kind of work in all bits of the Bible. What does this say to my heart? How should I feel towards God? What kind of emotional response or response of my desires and my affections, the things I love and the things I hate, how is that going to be changed by what I read in the Bible? How does this affect my head? How am I going to think differently about myself or think differently about God or think differently about the world I live in? And how does this affect my hands and my mouth? What am I going to do or say that's different because of this Bible passage? So let's go back to those passages that we were looking at earlier and perhaps try and work through this kind of diagram, thinking about what did it mean then to the original audience? What is the author trying to say? Perhaps this diagram with the Act 1, Act 2, Act 3 will help us as well as we think about that. And what might it mean for me now? And I know we've really not really had long to look at these passages, and I'm sorry about that, but perhaps there's something to take away and do kind of as you read the Bible by yourself in the week ahead to kind of work back through this with some of these questions. But back in our groups for the last little bit. Hi, everyone. I'm sorry that... if you really wanted to sing, I'm afraid we're not going to. But sing on the way home, exactly. Just one last thing as we finish, and please feel free to grab me at the end for any questions or anything like that. At the bottom of the handout, I put on a few resources. I'm aware that we've whizzed through this stuff, and I'm sorry, I probably tried to get through too much, so that's my fault. But definitely have a look at some of these resources that are kind of noted down the website, some books and things. And the one last thing that I was going to say is that we just really need to pray. I want to really reiterate that Isaiah 66, verse 2. Humble and contrite in spirit as we approach God's word. Humble and contrite. Trembling at it. We can learn all the tools that we like and do as many theological degrees as we like. And it might help us to understand things about the Bible. But if we're not praying and sitting humbly under it, then someone who's been a Christian for a couple of weeks and never studied theology will have a deeper appreciation for what God is doing. So I think it just challenges us. We want to be learning more. That this, like being hearing from the Spirit as we look at God's word and working really hard. They're not at odds with each other. We need both, but it's so, so key to be praying as we study our Bible. So shall I finish with a prayer?